Well, it was an issue I first became aware of back when Barry Goldwater was running for president. The concern was he'd been born 3 years before Arizona became a state in Arizona Territory. Was he eligible to run for president? Because he was not born in the United States as they consisted of states at that particular time. Then it reemerged after Barry Goldwater. I think the next one in line was John McCain. John McCain was not born in the United States, but in a naval base overseas where his father was serving. Since he wasn't native born, as some thought that, could he be president? And then it came up again with Mitt Romney. Mitt Romney was born in Mexico of American parents. Was he born in Mexico eligible to be president? And then, of course, it came with all of the dark motives that were underneath it related to Barack Obama. Was he eligible? Was it really to believe that document that was there from Hawaii? And then when Ted Cruz was seeking nomination, it came up again. Could he be president of the United States? He was born in, of all places, Canada. And how could he be eligible to be president of the United States? His father was Cuban, his mother was American, and there he was in Calgary, Alberta, where we served and lived for 17 years. How could a president come out of there? Well, he didn't. But it was interesting that all of that went full circle, because the first time it was challenged in a major way was way back with Chester Arthur. And Chester Arthur was running for vice president, although because of the assassination of the president, he became the president. But he was born, it was claimed by his family, and all the documents showed in Vermont, but there were enemies that said, no, he'd been born in that place to the north. And he was really born in Canada, and he wasn't eligible in all of that. And I can understand the concern about having somebody born in Canada in the White House. After all, the British came down from Canada and burned the White House in the first place in 1812, and maybe they would do it again. But the issue is that it's an important thing of American history that the president has to be born in the right country. There's not a lot of countries that have that, but you've got to be natural-born American. That's the Constitution, and there's debate because the law courts have never finally determined exactly what that means. It's interesting, though, that you have to be born within the boundaries of America. But in the biblical terms, the requirement was far more specific in terms of the great king God was going to be born. He wasn't going to be born just in Judah or Israel. He needed to be born in a specific town, and not just any town, a little insignificant town that had, had some moments in the past, but really was nowhere. And the wonder of God's bringing all of those things, and we sing, oh, little town of Bethlehem, but it was a little town, and yet it was there that God entered human history in the most important event in all history. Now, we've been thinking about Christmas wonders, and the first one and the most important one is not where he came or how he came, but who he was who came. So we began looking a couple of Sundays ago at who Jesus truly is, fully human and yet fully God, and the mystery of his person. Not just God taking on a body, but God taking on humanity. And so he is Emmanuel, as we've sung, God with us and yet truly and fully human. And then we looked last week at how he came. Not as important as who he was, but still amazing and miraculous. And we talked about the virgin conception of the Lord Jesus, as it is described in the Bible, God's way of bringing this remarkable reality in, man and God in one person and through the virgin birth. This morning, we want to think about where he was born. not as spectacular as the first two, but yet significant, and it shows us something of God's hand working and moving in history. So I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Micah. Now that's off the beaten path. It's number 1200, page 1222 in my Bible, but that's not going to do you any good whatsoever. So if you start or find Matthew and then work back to the left, or if you work forward in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and then you're in the boundaries now of those four books. It's the sixth one in Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. And in Micah, and there's nothing wrong with using the index at the start of your Bible either. I could have said that right away at the start. And we're going to read Micah chapter 5 and the first five verses. And the first verse is a little bit of a mystery, but I'll explain it in just a minute. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. And it's talking about Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. It's personifying the city of Jerusalem. Siege is laid upon us. With a rod they strike the judge, meaning the king of Israel, on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrata, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he, God, shall give them, the people of Israel, up until that time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers, the rest of the nation, shall return to the people of Israel. And he, now the ruler, shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, the Lord, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh, the Lord, his God. And they, his people, shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great in the midst of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When I walk out my front door and I'm going to get in my car, I walk out, then I make a right turn in toward the garage, and there's a tree there and there's a little patch of grass. And every time I look, there's a little rock down in the corner, right in the corner of that place. And every time I look at it, I think that rock is perfect for skipping. It's a wonderful oval. It's flat. And every time I go on a lake nearby or an ocean nearby, because I always have loved skipping rocks. My arm isn't what it used to be. But there's something about standing on the shore and throwing rocks and showing off that you can make it go 8 or 9 times. When you're a kid, you try and compete with others. And then when I got a little older and I had my own kids, I would show off my great skill and ability by, well, that one went kerplunk, but watch this next one. And so there's this skip, and then there's certain ones that you can say, watch this one, and you get it, the first one, and the second one goes way high, and the next one even higher. And then, well, all of that is to say, Brian Chappell made the point, and when I saw it, I thought, that's exactly right. This passage, Micah is skipping rocks. What I mean by that is, verse 1, the rock hits the present. And then in verse 2, we're 700 years in the future. And then when we get to verse 4 and 5, ultimately, it still hasn't landed. That won't be fulfilled until way into the future. So Micah here begins by speaking, and he talks about the present condition, and then he doesn't even know how big a skip it's going to be until it lands in verse 2, and then way off into the future. So let's look at verse 1, because it gives us something of the setting of this. These are the darkest of times for Israel. Micah is a prophet sent by God. He's a contemporary of Isaiah. So Isaiah and Micah, and they're both in, well, around 700 BC, earlier than that, and then a little bit later than that. So the date that we have here when we're in verse 1 is 701 BC. Israel as the nation under King David, Solomon, his son, and then there's this split in 931, 230 years earlier. And there's the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. And there's battling back and forth between the two, and Syria gets involved. But in the middle of the 8th century, so in the 700s, around 730, the Assyrians move out of Nineveh. So we're back into what we know during the Iraq War, Mosul and all of those areas. And they come sweeping up the Fertile Crescent and down into this area. And they are ruthless and they are determined. They are one of the most powerful, aggressive nations in the history, and certainly up until this particular time. And they come sweeping in under King Shalmaneser, and in 722, they destroy the Northern Kingdom. The 10 lost tribes we talk about. That's 722. That's the time in which Micah is living. Well, they pull back for a time, and then they come again. And this time, they're headed for Judah and Jerusalem. And they move through the land, and under King Sennacherib, they sweep through all of the areas, and then they come up to take Jerusalem. It's the capital. It's where the king is. King Hezekiah is at this time on the throne. And the city, if you notice in verse 1, the city is under siege. The armies of Sennacherib surround it in every particular way. The hope of the nation is virtually gone out. And when Hezekiah hears the news that the military leader, the Rabshakeh, as he is called, has come and insulted him in the midst of it, as a matter of fact, he cries out, Sennacherib, in his annals, and we have these from Assyria, the tablets, says, I shut Hezekiah up in his city like a bird in a cage. And he's just willing to, or about to sneak in. The Rabshakeh comes and says, I'll give you 2,000 horses if you can find 2,000 men to man them. The situation seemed utterly hopeless. And so Hezekiah, the king, it uses the language here, has been struck in the face. That's an act of contempt. It's an act of utter weakness. Because who allows somebody to punch them in the face as a king at this point? It looked utterly hopeless as a nation. And Micah is writing, describing that particular time. Now, in the point of fact, Hezekiah, in the Second Kings talks about this, prayed and repented before the Lord and cast himself on God in an amazing way. The nation was spared at that moment. But because of the sins of the kings of Judah, it was already evident what was going to happen. As a matter of fact, if you look up to chapter 4, verse 10, Micah, 100 years before it happened, is predicting that the people will be taken captive to Babylon. And that's exactly what happens. In around 600, 605, 597, 586, three times the king of Babylon comes and the city will be destroyed. That's what is being referred to in verse 3 of chapter 5 when it says, God will let them, shall give them up. And God allowed judgment to come on his people, Israel. And it looked like in every sense they were finished. But then, when it looked utterly hopeless, but now, and the rock skips and moves forward. In point of fact, we know, although Micah didn't, 700 years to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this is the verse that when the wise men come saying, where's he who's born king? It's this verse they quote. There was coming a king. There was coming a ruler that God was going to give. And I was lying in bed thinking about all of this morning, and I was thinking, 700 years. I know of a fact that there's not a single person in this room can tell me what happened in 1318 AD. Anybody gonna? Actually, I looked it up just before I came. Nothing happened in 1318. But you think 700 years, that's a long time. Or even 300 years. Here's Micah writing, it's 700, and We're going to come back to it in a minute. And David had been given a promise that there would always be a Davidic king 300 years earlier. Or even 300 years. I mean, these time frames. What happened in the United States in 1718? Well, it wasn't the United States. It was the 13 colonies and all. So these time spans, we need to understand. So this skip is a big skip. But all of a sudden, God announces, first of all, that God has a ruler for his people that will utterly reverse all of the things that have been going on. You'll notice it says in the middle of that verse, from you shall come forth for me one who is to rule in Israel. This will be God's ruler. This will be God's appointed one. This will be like David, the one that God has chosen. And he is going to bring forth this ruler in his time and in his way. Second thing it tells us, not only that God is going to bring forth a ruler, but this ruler will come from Bethlehem Ephrata. And then he goes on to say, you're the least among the clans of Israel. Now we're so used to those words and we're so used to Bethlehem that we sometimes miss the significance of what is being here said here, because Bethlehem was a nowhere place. Oh, it had been on the margins of biblical history in the book of Judges. A couple of events occur in or emanate from Bethlehem, but they're stomach churning, terrible. Not Israel at its best, but Israel at its very worst. And then in the book of Ruth, it comes to the fore just as an agricultural village where God begins to do something remarkable. And of course, David, it was the town, the village where he was born, but it was small and it was insignificant. And it's Jerusalem that becomes his capital. Just 5 miles to the north, he conquers it from the Canaanites and turns it into his capital. And it's Jerusalem that's the city of David, the place of importance and strength. There had been 14 kings in Israel, Judah, up until the time Micah is writing, verse 2. Only David had been born in Bethlehem. Every other king had been born in Jerusalem, resided in Jerusalem, reigned from Jerusalem. Bethlehem was a backwater. Bethlehem was a place where nothing had occurred for centuries. Oh yeah, you could say, 1,000 years ago, David came from here. But that's not much to boast about, is it? And it wasn't just that Bethlehem had come into nothingness. The promise God had made to David seemed to have gone. Judah had had a series of kings after David and Solomon, and with few exceptions in the time after that, those kings were nothing to write home about. Some of them were absolutely disastrous. Some of them were mediocre, and a few. Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah. And later there'll be Josiah, and one or two others have a notable sense that they're people who are serving God and his good purposes, but the line was becoming thinner and thinner, and the hope of the king was becoming weaker and weaker. And even now, the nation had been split apart into 2 tribes and 12 tribes, and the 10 were gone. And now, as Micah talked to the people, the city was going to fall to the Assyrians. That's what it looked like. And even jump ahead to when Jesus was going to be born. There had not been a king from the line of David for 600 years in Israel. What had happened to God's promise that he was always going to have a king? 600 years, there had not been a king. And now they were serving under the Romans, an oppressed people. But God says that I'm going to have a ruler, and that ruler will come from Bethlehem. And thirdly, that ruler will not only come from Bethlehem, he will come from old, from ancient times. What is he meaning? He's meaning when he says that this ruler is going to have his roots in the promise that God made to David in the Davidic covenant. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promises to David that he will always have a son eligible to rule on the throne of David. He makes promise that that will be eternal, and it's unconditional. Oh, he says, when they disobey me, they will be disciplined, and they've known centuries of discipline. But he's saying this king is from old. His roots, he's not at all, he's a baby, but his roots are way back in Micah's time, 300 years. By Christ's time, 1,000 years, and the promise that God made. But the other thing that's interesting here, he says, you notice how it reads in our translation. It says, there shall come forth one who is ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Now that is a perfectly legitimate translation of it, but the way it's said in Hebrew is even from days of eternity. Now, sometimes that means from a long time ago. But in the psalm we're going to look at next Sunday, it says, from everlasting to everlasting, and it uses this expression, you are God. And even though it's uncertain in this particular statement, his goings forth are from old, that is, his roots will be in David, and yet he will be from eternity. He will be one who is human in his origin, but also eternal in his nature. Now, if we didn't have the New Testament, we would not understand all of that, but the New Testament makes it clear, in the beginning, the Word was, not became, the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. So this baby who is going to be born in this forgotten, neglected, used-to-be village of Bethlehem is going to have his roots in God's promises that he's vowed to keep, promises that in the book of Jeremiah he says, if the sun comes up in the morning, if the moon goes down at night, I will keep my promise to David. And God is keeping it, but this one who is going to come is the one of whom Isaiah said, child will be born, a son will be given, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Almighty God, Father of Eternity. And then he goes on to give his titles and his work. We have verse 4, this great statement of who he's going to be. And he shall stand, which is a word that used, he will take power, and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God. And they shall dwell secure, for he shall be great. That's the language that was used, by the way, of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He shall be great to the ends of the earth. And so this looks ultimately the time when the king is going to rule in power and in glory, and his kingdom is going to extend to the ends of the earth. That's where the stone hits in the future, because this relates to the ultimate coming of the Lord Jesus. And then that little phrase, and he shall be their peace. Turn back with me to chapter 1. Why was Judah, why was Jerusalem in the trouble that was in? Well, chapter 1, after this introduction in verse 1, Micah begins his first speech. Hear you peoples, all of you, pay attention on earth and all that is in you. Let Yahweh God be a witness against you, Yahweh from his holy temple. For behold, Yahweh is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open. like wax before the fire, like waters poured on a steep place. All this for the transgressions of Jacob, for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Isn't it Samaria, place of idolatry? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? The temple's become a pagan place because of idolatry that was involved in it. Therefore, and he goes on to talk about his judgment. Why was Israel in the condition it was? Why was Judah in the condition it was? Because they had sinned and rebelled against God. The great problem that existed that allowed God to bring the Assyrians, a pagan nation, up against them and be on the verge of destroying them, the great reality that was going to mean that they were going to be carried away captive into Babylon and live in exile until they came back as a small remnant and tried to get a foothold in the land again, was because they'd sinned in rebellion against God. And yet, he is going to be their peace. We're not told in the book of Micah how he's going to be their peace. But Isaiah was writing at the same time. And Isaiah, writing at the same time, describes in detail what is involved like this. We'd all sinned. We'd all gone out of the way. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. The chastisement to bring about our peace was laid on him. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep had gone astray. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Israel was going to be finding peace because this ruler who is going to be born, who is going to be a shepherd and rule in power, first came as the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. And so what happens in Bethlehem is the preparation ultimately for Calvary. Now, I want you to take now, turn to the last part of the book of Micah. And the last few words. As Micah ends his book. Now, the name Micah means who is like the Lord? Who is like Yahweh? Me, who, ka, as, Yah. Who is like Yah, the Lord? So notice how the book ends in verse 18. Who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity, passing over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. And there we've had days of old again. God had promised he was going to bless his people. And what Isaiah was given to understand at the very time, and maybe Micah had read or heard Isaiah's prophecy, I don't know, is that the one way he will be their peace is the God who yearns to forgive and the God who yearns to bring people back, who yearns to deal with sins and put away sins, to cast them as it's here behind into the sea, or as the psalmist says, he puts them behind our back. He removes them as far from us as the east is from the west. In all of those ways, the idea is of the complete forgiveness that is available through this shepherd who is going to come. But it wasn't quite as simple as that. Oh, that's nothing simple about it. What I mean is, having said all of this, how is God going to bring this into being? I'm not sure whether Mary and Joseph knew Micah chapter 5. The scholars, when they were brought together by Herod to answer the wise men, they knew about this passage. But in John chapter 7, there's an interesting passage when people are asking one another, Is this the Christ? And others were saying, no, when Messiah comes, we know, we don't know where he comes from, but we know where this man is from, that is Jesus. The interesting thing is they thought he was from Nazareth, but ultimately he was from Bethlehem. But how did Joseph and Mary get to Bethlehem? It wasn't a decision they made. The remarkable thing is that God put it on the heart of Caesar Augustus in Rome to raise more money. He had no intention of furthering God's purpose. He was concerned about himself. I mean, his nickname for himself was Augustus, the Splendid One, a humble man. And he was viewed virtually as a god. But he decides he's going to require everyone within his empire to register for taxation. Herod the Great, hearing that decree, says, well, let's put a spin on it in our country. The spin on it is I want all of them to go to their ancestral home to register. That wasn't Caesar's idea. That was Herod's idea. And all of a sudden, this couple, Mary, well along in her pregnancy, and we have no idea. The idea that the baby was born when they got into town is interestingly romantic, but it's not at all sure from what the text says. They have to start on a trek that has nothing except anguish and difficulty. 80 miles is a long way to go. And most peasants, especially in a little burg like Nazareth, which we talked about last week, they wouldn't have a donkey. So maybe she rode on a donkey, maybe she walked all the way. They say you can walk it in 5 days. I don't know, when you're pregnant, you can walk it in 10 days. And they come to Bethlehem. And for whatever reason, there was no guest home. There was no inn in Bethlehem. That's the way it was rendered, but there was no inn there. That says there was no guest room there. And by God moving the hand of an emperor years before, because it took time to get the decree to Jerusalem, and it just happened to hit at exactly the time Mary was pregnant, and it happened to be a close enough deadline that Joseph thought, we've got to make this trip. And he ends up in Bethlehem, but then they end up in a stable. And this ruler who's going to be born comes into life with the smell of animals around him and is laid in a feeding trough for animals. This one whose name will be great to the ends of the earth comes to Bethlehem, where nothing of significance happened, and is born in utter poverty and squalor. Not the way we expect this prophecy to unravel, but it was scripturally precise. Joseph is the end of the dribbling line of those who are related to David who can trace their ancestry back. But the line's been reduced to insignificance. I mean, he's of the royal line, yeah, but he's working as a builder in a town of 300 to 400 people a long way, 80 miles to the north, in a nowhere town in Galilee, Nazareth. So much for the Davidic line. That's all they've become. There's no power in it. There's no strength in it, just memories. And now a newborn baby in a stable. And yet God, the sovereign God of all things, was waiting there to celebrate the birth. And the announcement goes not to the mighty and not to the kings and not up to Jerusalem, but to shepherds. Again, people who are nowhere on the spectrum of significance. And God sends his angels to say, this will be a sign. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a feeding trough. Well, that wasn't hard to find. So it's strangely arranged by the sovereign hand of God. It is strangely carried out in these squalid places. It is scripturally precise. the baby's born in Bethlehem, in fulfillment of God's plan and God's purpose. And it is symbolically powerful. What's the symbolism? That this great Savior who's going to come is not born in a royal palace or a royal court, but where shepherds can gain entry and see the baby. Among the poor, among the lowly, among those who don't amount to anything. Royal babies, even in the first century, were born into royal luxury. God's child is born into weakness and frailty. It all of us points to the time when ultimately, as they gambled for the clothes that he had on his back, he will hang on a cross. Not the Savior for the lofty, not the Savior for the great, but the Savior who comes to meet us where we are. God keeps his promises, not in the way we would expect. Who reading this account in Micah chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, would ever have written Matthew 1 and Luke 1? Not the way it's supposed to turn out. God keeps his promises in ways that we do not expect, but he always keeps his promise. And we've been waiting. We've been waiting for 2,000 years. For when he is going to come and shepherd the nations and reveal himself as King and Lord. 2,000 years is a long time between bounces, isn't it? But he will come. He is coming. And one day we will sing with a new meaning, joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let men and nature rejoice. God's new thing has arrived. But we miss the whole point of it if we don't understand he is our peace with God. Because God's anger is rightfully directed against our sins. But Jesus has paid the price. He who is God, against whom we'd sinned, has taken on himself the penalty for our sins so that we could have life forever with him. And so this Christmas is every time we come. The question is, are you trusting Christ as your Savior? Do you know this King as your peace? Therefore, Paul writes, having been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So is Christ your peace through faith and trust in him? If he is, then the table that is before us becomes of central significance because it's the table where he embodied for us what he had most come to do. By his death in his body to pay the penalty for our sins, by his death symbolized by blood to pay what we before a righteous God could not pay on our own. So this is the table of the Lord Jesus, Redeemer Fellowship. We're sort of at the end of the longest table in the world. I always like to think of that Christians all around the world have been meeting around a table, somewhat like this, to remember the same thing we do now. And one day, because we do this till he come, we will take the symbol in his presence. So if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, he invites you to take these symbols. If you've not trusted him, that's what Christmas is all about. Trust in Christ and the life that he will give you through faith and trust in him. We're going to probably listen to the song that I've chosen this morning is a very different kind of song. It's one of my favorite kind of Christmas songs. So listen to the words and enter into the wonder that probably Joseph knew as we do it, and then we'll take the symbols together after they've been distributed. Father, we come to you in the name of the baby of Bethlehem, who is the Lord of glory. We thank you that he is our peace. He is the shepherd. He is the Lord. We thank you that one day he will come in power and glory, not in the lowliness of a stable. But we thank you for the lowliness of the stable and the even deeper lowliness of the cross, so that we might find life and peace with you through him. So as we take these symbols, fill our hearts with wonder and gladness at the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be rich. In Christ's name, amen.